The following message was delivered at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma on June 4, 2023. The speaker is Mr. James Heider. The message is based upon Genesis 1:1-2, and it is titled, In the Beginning God.
Genesis 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be the lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater to rule the day, and the lesser to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would bless me as I bring your word to your people, that you would put a hedge around my tongue, that I would speak things that honor and glorify your holy name, that I would be held back from speaking anything that is not true or right or good or helpful. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be the true preacher, and that it would be at work even now in the hearts of the congregation to apply your word to their hearts so that they may increase in zeal and in knowledge and in love for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Genesis is a beautiful book written for the comfort of God's people. It was written by Moses to explain to the Israelites in his day why they were where they were, how they had gotten to the wilderness, and exactly how that had happened. So it begins in Genesis 1 with the creation of all things, and it continues through most of human history as God calls a people to himself. And as such, the main character of the book of Genesis is not Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or Cain or Lamech or any of the other people who are named in Genesis. The main character of the book of Genesis is God himself. For God is revealing himself to his people. Commentator Derek Kidner makes this point, saying, "It is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. For this word dominates the whole chapter and catches the eye at every point of the page. It is used some 35 times in as many verses. The passage, indeed the book, is about him first of all. To read it in any other way, with any other primary interest, is to misread it." God is the center of the book of Genesis. He is revealing to his people not only his incredible majesty, his incredible power and glory, but also his kindness, his long-suffering, his dogged, earnest, unfailing pursuit of his people. So we'll look at these first two verses in two parts tonight. First, revealing of God's glory in creation. And second, God's method of creation. God's glory in creation and God's method of creation. First, God's glory in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a simple statement. We're probably so familiar with it that we don't stop to think about how profound it is, though. For what it establishes immediately is that God, our God, is not only real and true, but powerful and mighty beyond our comprehension. For it is God himself who created all things. In Job 38 and 39, this is after an extended period where Job's friends speak to him, saying mostly untrue things. And then God comes down and speaks to Job directly. And he says true things. And the point that God makes in those two chapters can be summarized like this. I am God and you are not. But God takes 71 verses to make this point. I'll just read a few of them. I won't read all 71. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And again, just so you don't think I'm cherry picking, that was from Job, the beginning of Job 38. This is from the end of Job 39. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads its wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out his prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood. Where they are slain, there he is. What's the answer to those questions? How is Job supposed to answer God's questions there? No, of course I wasn't there when you laid the foundations of the earth, God. Of course I'm not the reason that hawks fly. You are. But, like we said, God spends two full chapters, 71 verses, making this point for Job, which means it must be an important point. God wants us to know he is God and we are not. And the way that God makes this clear in Job 38 and 39 is by repeating simple examples of ways that God's power is incomprehensibly greater than ours. Even something that is within the power of man, I have no idea how to make a pew. Most of us don't know how to make a pew. Making a pew is no trouble at all for God. He makes everything. He sustains everything by the word of his power. Even things that men can do, we cannot do. And yet, God's power is utterly incomparable with our weakness. Because he is God, and we are not. We had no part in setting the boundaries of the seas, or in commanding the dawn and the dew. He is God, and we are not. One of the biggest distinctions able to be drawn is drawn between us and God, between the Creator and the creature. So this verse, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, puts everything into context for us. And it brings into sharp relief that when we speak of God, we speak of one who is not a man, but who is infinite, eternal, almighty. For not only did he create the world and everything in it, but he made it out of nothing. What could better communicate the infinite glory of God than these simple verses? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who could approach that in power and in might and in majesty? I want you to think of the most powerful man on earth. Most people acknowledge that to be the President of the United States. For the past 70 years or so, whoever was president of the United States was commander-in-chief of the strongest army in the world. He had incredible power. He had access to nuclear weapons. And yet, the president of the United States, the most powerful of all men, is limited. And I'll give you an example. The president of the United States is not the president of Mexico. He has very limited authority to make the citizens of Mexico do anything. Compare that to God, who has no limitations at all. For the power that is on display in these first two verses of Genesis is beyond our ability to comprehend. We have absolutely no frame of reference for it. A.W. Pink highlights the importance of this distinction, saying, "The supremacy of the true and living God might well be argued from the infinite distance that separates the mightiest creatures from their almighty creator. He is the potter. They are but the clay in his hands, to be molded into vessels of honor or to be dashed into pieces as he pleases. Were all the denizens of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth to combine in revolt against him, it would occasion him no uneasiness and would have the least effect upon his eternal and unassailable throne than the spray of the Mediterranean's waves upon the towering rocks of Gibraltar. So puerile and powerless is the creature to affect the Most High that Scripture itself tells us that when the Gentile heads unite with apostate Israel to deny Jehovah and his Christ, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." Pink makes that point so powerfully. God is God, and we are not. We are the mists of the ocean against the rocks of Gibraltar. If everyone in all creation rose up in rebellion against God, it's not even sweat on his brow. It is nothing to him. God is God. For not only does God rule and reign over all things, but he designed and sustains them. Everything in all creation finds its source in him. As it says in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And again in James 1 it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." For not only does everything in creation testify to the wisdom and power of God, but the truth is that everything that is good because God made it good. God designed it to be good, and so it fulfills its purpose by being good. But more than that, everything that is good is derivative of God's ultimate goodness. It finds its purpose and its source in him. When we praise a masterpiece painting, we do so with the knowledge that it was painted by a painter. That every brushstroke, every thought, every idea came from the painter. And so it is with the created world around us. For God reveals himself and his character to us in creation. That is not to say that men can be saved simply by general revelation in nature. It is necessary that men know Christ as he is proclaimed in the scriptures in order to be saved from their sins. But brothers and sisters, do not underestimate the importance of natural revelation, of God revealing himself to everyone in nature. For look at how God himself uses natural revelation in combination with special revelation. In Genesis 15, God is speaking to Abraham and he says, he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be." And we're told that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. God directed Abraham to look at the stars. God wasn't saying, "Be distracted from me and my glory." He was saying, "Look at the stars because they testify to my glory. Every time you go outside and see the many stars that they had in the desert without light pollution, think about, I am the God who created those stars. That every one was put in place and sustained. Every fire burns because of God's upholding it by the word of his power. The vastness of the stars testify to the power of God. And the fact that those words came from the mouth of the one who made the stars left Abraham with an even more solid foundation for his faith. For who could be more trustworthy than the God who created all things? All of nature and creation point to the glories of the God who created them. From a newborn baby who is wonderfully formed in his mother's womb, to an apple tree that grows from a small seed, to a mighty tree over the course of many years, from the imposing size and majesty of a mountain range, to the delicate intricacies of the inner workings of atoms and particles. When we look at them and wonder in awe at the beauty of creation, how much greater is our awe at the one who created them? In Romans 11, Paul, in explaining the mystery of God's sovereign choice in salvation, he cannot help but explode in praise of the Lord God, saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has been given a gift, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." That should be our response when we see the glories of creation, that we might get lost in the majesty of the one who created them. For creation reveals to us the glory and the character and the love and the care of God himself. But the book of Genesis does not stop at the fact that God created, but it goes on to give us more detail about how he created. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. This may be surprising to us, because why would God create chaos, which is what is being described here? The earth being without form and void and covered in darkness is chaos. But what God is doing here is bringing order from chaos, because that is how God goes about his business. One commentator notes that this initial verse could equally well be translated as, "In the beginning, God created everything." That is because the phrase "heavens and the earth" is the broadest possible phrase. It is meant to encompass in a single stroke everything. Everything, that is, except for God himself. As we have already seen, God is the creator, and we are the creatures. But God himself is without beginning or end. The Athanasian Creed, which we read tonight, is this beautiful creed of the church, and it puts it like this: "The Father was neither created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son." Now this quote brings in the unique relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within the Trinity. But what I'm bringing it forward here for is to note that each person in the Trinity has this repeated phrase that he was neither made nor created. God was neither made nor created. In the beginning, God created all things. But God existed before the beginning. Put differently, not only did he create all things, but nothing in all creation could exist apart from him already existing. All things that were created by him, by his will, and by the word of his power. Not only is God our creator, but he is the only one who can create. Everything else, everything that men or angels or nature creates is only a mere imitation of the kind of creation that God does. For God created all things out of nothing. In the words of the Shorter Catechism, the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. And all very good. It is incredibly important for the church to maintain that God created all things out of nothing. Because if we don't hold fast to that fundamental principle, what we are doing is inventing for ourselves a God who is a creature, instead of a God who is unlike everything else in all creation. Brothers and sisters, God is not dependent upon anyone or anything. God is independent. In the beginning, God already was. So Jeremiah 32 says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." This is what we are to learn from the doctrine of God creating all things out of nothing. Simply put, that there is nothing that is impossible for God. We can trust in God and rely upon him because he made all things out of nothing and sustains them by the word of his power. What could possibly threaten that God? What could possibly foil the will of that God? If he declares for you to be saved, nothing can get in the way of it. If he declares for you to live another year, nothing will stop it, because nothing can approach the power and might of our God. In the words of Isaiah 41, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." What in all of creation is there to fear if the God who made everything in all of creation is on your side? Our God is trustworthy and mighty. True. Which leads us to the final point of the sermon, God's method of creation. For we must notice that God is revealing something of his character to us in the way that he creates. We'll see this point in more detail when we go into the days of creation next week. But even here today, we see in this verse, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." What is being described here is the dawn of the first day of creation. For the pattern that God followed in creation is that first he made all things, and then he proceeds to order all things. So, one commentator describes it like this: an initial act of creation of the whole universe in verse 1, to be followed by an account of the ordering of different parts of the universe in verses 2 through 31. To rephrase all of that, God did not jump to the sixth day. God moved in a methodical fashion in order to proceed from chaos to order. To phrase this slightly differently, God first made the canvas, and then he painted his masterpiece upon the canvas. He first made the clay, and then he formed the clay into a beautiful work of art. What we see here first and foremost is that God is a God of order. And this will come up in the exhortation next week on the days of creation, but I just want to make the point, I am by no means articulating anything that would call into question six ordinary days of creation. When I say the dawn of the first day, I mean that literally. The dawn of the first day, the earth was without form and void. We'll get into that more in the next exhortation. I just wanted to say I'm not trying to get framework in here, you know, in the side door. Just make that point. But what we see here at the beginning, what we witness is this profound truth that the way that God does things is that he brings order out of chaos. Throughout the subsequent days of creation, God systematically brings order out of chaos by separating the light from the darkness. He establishes the expanse of the heavens, gathers the waters, forms the land, and fills them with vegetation, creatures, and ultimately mankind. This orderly nature of God's creation resonates throughout the scripture and in his dealings with all of us because it reflects his character and showcases his divine wisdom and sovereignty. The Creator's attention to detail, an intentional progression of his creative acts, reveal a purposeful design to every aspect of his creation. From the grandeur of the cosmos to the intricacy of a single cell, God's orderly handiwork points to his divine plan. For we must remember that God is not limited by anything. Our God, we confess, planned out everything from eternity past. He knew the end from the beginning, as it were, and yet he did not skip from the beginning to the end. But he willed that everything take place as he laid it out, as part of his plan to bring about the end that he willed at the beginning. He doesn't skip to the end. He goes through the process. And we see this methodical process at work in God's revelation of himself to us. For in the opening verses of the Bible is where we are first introduced to the profound mystery of the Trinity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We see here referenced both God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Later scriptures would build upon this, where God reveals more of himself and more of the Trinitarian aspects of creation, when the Apostle John writes of God the Son saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So we see that creation is a Trinitarian act. All three persons of the Godhead are involved. And yet, what would become explicit later on is here in the beginning merely hinted at. It is revealed, but shadowed. Because God is revealing himself to us more and more through the scriptures as they are written over the course of history, culminating in the fullest revelation of God to man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God wants people to know him, to know who he is, and to know his character. So that rather than simply dumping all of that on us all at once, he reveals it to us in a way that we can comprehend. The scriptures are not a lengthy theological textbook. They have deep and beautiful theology in it, but it's not laid out the way that man would lay it out. It's laid out the way that God has ordained to reveal his character to us. Because it is not a random, haphazard plan for God to reveal himself to us, but rather it is the methodical and diligent plan of a master, teacher, and loving father. How many of us have had the experience of a teacher forcing us to do something at the beginning of a class that made no sense to us, and their response was, just bear with me, it'll make sense at the end. And then it did. What you could have no understanding of at the beginning of the class, in retrospect, you were able to understand. What did the people of God in Moses' day understand about the fact that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters? Probably very little. And yet, in the apostles' day, when Christ revealed more of it, they were able to look back at Genesis and say, oh yeah, it was there all along. God just hadn't explained to us what exactly he meant by that. To phrase it slightly differently, what we couldn't possibly grasp at the beginning was made clear by the end. Because God gently and methodically and diligently revealed it to us. In the beginning, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And by the end, the fullness of God is revealed in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But God doesn't jump to the end. He brings his people along. He teaches us and guides us. Which is a beautiful truth about how God reveals himself to us. But don't miss what he is particularly revealing to us in this verse. The Holy Spirit is active in creation. Why should this matter to us? Because this is exactly and precisely the work that the Holy Spirit carries out to this day in the hearts of men. For God's progressive and methodical working is not limited merely to the first creation of the world. But it is a pattern that God has established and used over and over and over. It's not merely his pattern for the physical world, but for the spiritual world as well. We need only to look at the chaos of children and how they grow into orderly and self-controlled adults. And so it is with your faith. What started smaller than the grain of a mustard seed, grows into a mighty tree planted by streams of living water. When you first came to faith, what did you know about God? What did you know about how to follow him? What it looks like to live a life in keeping with obedience and in keeping with your confession of faith? I imagine very little. When you first came to faith, you likely didn't know the first thing about any of these things. And yet, God continued to pursue you. He continued to grow you, sanctify you, teach you. Not all at once, but diligently and progressively over the course of months and years and decades. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts and lives. And it is exactly the same work that the Spirit worked order out of chaos in the beginning, life out of lifelessness. So too, he works that in our hearts today, giving life to those who are dead and order to those souls who were in chaos. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So the kingdom of God is made up of redeemed saints, and that is indeed a new creation. And it is the Holy Spirit who is active in bringing about the new creation, just as he was in bringing about the first creation. Without his work, there would be no life, but only those dead in their sins and waiting for judgment. That is why Ezekiel 36 promises, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And again in Romans 8 it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." So we see that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring life, not only at the beginning, but even to this day in the hearts of believers as well. What a glorious truth! What a beautiful reality that God has taught to us. For brothers and sisters, there is salvation in Christ alone. But let us not forget that salvation is a work of the triune God. A.W. Pink again says, "Each of the three persons in the Blessed Trinity is concerned with our salvation. With the Father, it is predestination. With the Son, propitiation. And the Spirit, regeneration. The Father chose us, the Son died for us, the Spirit quickens us. The Father was concerned about us, the Son shed his blood for us, the Spirit performs his work within us. The Father purposed our new birth, the Son has made it possible, and it is the Spirit who effects that new birth." When we throw ourselves at the feet of at the foot of the cross and plead, "Lord, save us," we do so only because the Holy Spirit worked faith in Christ in our hearts according to the will of the Father. So when we look at God's glory in creation, we ought not to see only the infinite might and majesty of our Creator God. But remember, in Christ and through the Holy Spirit, this infinitely powerful God has made himself approachable for us. He has made himself available for us. He has invited us into his family, revealing to us things which we could never know unless he told them to us. For the same God who set the boundaries of the oceans is calling you even now to know him and to worship him. The God who made all things out of nothing by the word of his power desires for you to be his son and his daughter through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How incredible glorious. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness, which we can barely describe, Lord God, for it is so far beyond our comprehension how glorious and majestic and mighty and powerful you are. And yet, your Son took on human flesh, Lord God. He bore our sins and our iniquities on the cross. He lived a life of hardship and suffering and sorrow so that we all might be raised again with him through the work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord God, for your kindness. Please remind us of this kindness every day of our lives. Put it front and center in front of our eyes so that we may praise you with every moment and every thought and every deed. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more sermons like the one you just heard, visit westminsterbartlesville.org or join us at 9:30 in the morning and 5 o'clock in the evening every Lord's Day. We're located on the corner of Adams and Chickasaw in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. We'd be happy to have you.